morning we get to turn our attention to Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 13. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews 12, 4 through 13. Our kids are getting to the age where they're starting to definitely form their own opinions. They're starting to get to this stage when they watch their mom and dad, and they're starting to make some evaluations. And to some degree, we force them into this, especially when Amy and I disagree in front of them. What are you supposed to do when you're 10 years old and your mom and dad disagree? What we all know is it's a great opportunity to learn about why sometimes mom is right and dad is wrong. One of Amy's affectionate criticisms of me that my kids have got on board with and joined her in is the fact that I'm always trying to save good things for later. There's a lot of examples. Like, just for example, so if, like, I have a coupon for a free coffee or something like that, I won't go use it. What I'll do is I'll hang on to it because I figure, well, maybe tomorrow it'll be even better. Maybe I'll, like, want it tomorrow even more than I want it today. So I'll hang on to that. And then I do that in all kinds of ridiculous areas of my life. And so one of her criticisms, and other people who have been close to me, they say, you'll never enjoy good things. Because the reality is, that might sound like that's wise, right? Well, you're willing to, like, wait on things. But the problem is, I'll let the coupon expire, and I'll never get it. So I admit to being a little neurotical like this sometimes. And I will admit that most of the time, Amy is right. But do you know why she's right? I'll tell you why she's right after we look at this morning. Hebrews 12, 4 through 13. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping heads and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Father, we have many parts of our lives and our character that are lame and that need to be healed. And Father, we know that the only way we will be healed is through Christ. So Father, would you speak to us? And would you help us to climb underneath the authority and goodness of your word this morning as we consider these words from Hebrews 12, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is written to weary Christians, and the author of Hebrews is honest and realistic about the Christian life. He does not give any impression that the Christian life is easy. He does not give any impression that becoming a Christian will automatically change your financial situation or fix any decay or weakness in your physical body. Becoming a Christian will not take away the cares of the world with its natural and social and political stress. In fact, becoming a Christian actually can make your life more difficult. It can add relational stress. It can add social pressure and persecution. And the letter of Hebrews is primarily written to people in distress because of social pressure and persecution. But it applies beyond that. It applies more broadly than that. And we're reminded, just as we look at the beginning of Hebrews 12, he says, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And these witnesses he's referring to are this list of people he's already discussed at length in Hebrews chapter 11. And those witnesses from the Old Testament, they encountered a wide variety of difficulty and strife in their lives. They encountered persecution, but they encountered all sorts of other things as well. And so last week we were given a picture of the Christian life as that of like running a race. We are encouraged to run. Running is hard, but Christians are runners. And if we're going to endure, we need to adopt the mentality of a runner. But in verses 4 through 13, we get another kind of metaphor, another kind of mentality that we need to adopt, and that is the mentality of a son. Christians are not only runners, but they're sons. And intricately connected to the idea of sonship is discipline. If we're going to adopt the mindset of a son, as we see in this passage, we need to understand the process of discipline on earth. We need to understand the purpose of discipline from heaven so that we can fully appreciate the power of discipline for endurance. And so this is really part two from last week for a number of reasons, but the main reason being there's these two metaphors that are connected to the idea of endurance, running for endurance, and running as sons. Verses 4 through 13 continue to demonstrate how Christ is the author or founder and perfecter of our faith. So let's look first at the concept of the process of discipline on earth. That is where we need to begin. The word discipline occurs four times in this passage, and then two more times in its verbal form. This word that's translated discipline, it's used to convey the idea of providing guidance to us. Guidance, training, instruction, correction, reproof. It's often used in the context of bringing up children. So we have Paul being described as someone who is disciplined at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts 22. Or Stephen tells us in his sermon that Moses was disciplined in all the wisdom of the Egyptians in Acts 7. So discipline, it can refer to both positive and negative instructive reinforcement. It doesn't have to be negative. Usually we use it in the context of negatives, responding to negative things that we do or that children do that need to be responded to with discipline. But the word here doesn't have to be negative. This is what Paul uses when he tells fathers in Ephesians 6 to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or it's how the Bible's described in 2 Timothy 3:16. When it says all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training or discipline in righteousness. So there are negative examples. So for example, Paul uses it negatively when he says that he tells Timothy that he is handing over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they may learn or that they may be disciplined not to blaspheme. So it is used in the context of negative circumstances, but it doesn't have to be. When we look at the passage that the author of Hebrews quotes in Hebrews 12 here, he's quoting Proverbs 3, 11, and 12, which we read together earlier. In that context, the author of Proverbs seems to be using it in terms of negative correction, One of the ways discipline can be used, right, is just that we would learn to associate sin with pain. That seems to be how it's being used in Proverbs. But then the author of Hebrews cites it and actually seems to be expanding it broader beyond that. Because the author of Hebrews is writing to people who haven't necessarily sinned. I mean, obviously they're sinful people, but it's not something in particular that the author thinks they have done that needs to be responded to with reproof. The Hebrew Christians have not necessarily done anything wrong that deserves discipline, but they can still receive discipline in its positive or instructive form. So we can distinguish between two kinds of discipline. One is responding to negative stimulus. One is responding to something we do wrong that needs to be corrected. The other form of discipline would be responding to a neutral stimulus, something that is not necessarily good or bad. It's just it's part of ongoing instruction. So discipline is an important part of life. It's part of upbringing. It's part of training. It's part of forming us into who we are. And then the concept of discipline is related also to the difference between an illegitimate versus a legitimate child. So if you look at verse 8, we read, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." I thought it was helpful this week to read about how noble, in Greek culture, in the noble class, how they would handle children born legitimate versus illegitimate, right? Legitimate children being children born within wedlock, illegitimate children being born outside wedlock. Oftentimes, fathers would provide for their illegitimate children. They would provide provision for their physical provision. So they'd provide like food. They would provide clothing. They would want the children taken care of to some degree. However, for legitimate children, fathers would not only provide physical provisions, they would also provide, you might say, mental and emotional provisions. Legitimate children were to grow up and to be heirs. And so there was this incentive to train your legitimate children who would eventually grow up and take over your estate. The fact that illegitimate children only received physical provisions was actually a sign that they were less valued. They were not heirs. The concept's kind of alluded to in Galatians 4, where Paul writes, "I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." The idea is that the father here would treat his son, his heir, in a way that was maybe less comfortable, put him through hard things, actually treat him like a slave up until a certain date. But after that date, he would inherit everything. You think of someone who has like a successful business today and wants to pass it on to their son or daughter, and they put their son or their daughter through training that's actually maybe more difficult or more rigorous than the rest of the employees. Because ultimately, they want that son or daughter to grow up and lead and take over the business someday. The idea is that easy circumstances don't produce competent heirs. Difficult circumstances, pressure produces competent heirs. So, children listening, the pressure that your parents put on you, which might seem uncomfortable sometimes, is not necessarily a sign that they don't love you. It might be a sign that they do love you. There is a positive correlation between the pressure or the discipline that parents put on their children and the level of care that they have for them. The concept of discipline that we see in this passage is not hard to understand. The general assumption of discipline is that human beings are not naturally born with that which leads to life. We're not born inherently oriented towards what will help us to flourish. Human beings are born wanting the wrong things, Human beings are born wanting the wrong quantity of things, maybe good things, but we want too much of them. Human beings are born desiring the wrong quality of things. And so the Bible describes discipline as a matter of life and death, actually. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23, we read, The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, for he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Or in Proverbs 6:23, we read that for the commandment is the lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the ways of life. It's not only a matter of life and death, it's also a matter of wisdom and folly. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So we need instruction. We need discipline. We need correction. There's ultimately, you could boil down life to two different kinds of people or two different mindsets we can have at any particular moment. One mindset is the assumption that I have what I need in and of myself to life's problems and difficult circumstances. Or I need to look outside of myself for answers to life's problems. One person operates with the assumption that I have sufficient resources in myself, and the other one says, I lack sufficient resources in myself. I need to look to someone else. And then that also comes into play when we start parenting. You could say that there's kind of two different kinds of parents, or at least two different kinds of parenting. There's parents who raise their children to look within themselves for wisdom and for answers, and then there's parents who raise their children to look outside of themselves for wisdom and for answers. You either look at your child as someone who needs a lot of help, a lot of instruction, a lot of guidance, or you look at your child as someone who needs to be given the freedom so that they can kind of just express all the good that's already inside them. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. According to God, we need, and children need, a lot of instruction, a lot of correction and guidance. We read in Genesis 8:21 that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so although our children are cute, and although we're naturally inclined to give them lots of affection, and even while they impress us with all the things that they can do, looks can be deceiving and our feelings can be deceiving. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Parents who refuse to discipline their children don't love their children. They hate their children, and they love themselves. That doesn't mean that all attempts at discipline are valid or wise. Parents can be foolish in their application of discipline. Discipline that is abusive or severe really doesn't even fall into the category of discipline. Discipline applied in anger is not really discipline. In order to instruct a child, you have to not need the child. Discipline is coming from somebody who is. Speaking into your life. And when we discipline severely, when parents are abusive, or when parents discipline in anger, we're really not disciplining. We're really kind of coming down to the level of the child, and we're just being a bigger, stronger child who's responding to stimulus that we don't like. But the answer to bad discipline is not no discipline. Parents who love their children discipline their children. That so much so that the author can write kind of rhetorically the question in verse 7, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Children whose fathers don't discipline might as well be fatherless children is the implication there. So the concept of discipline is that we need instruction. We need help from outside of ourselves. And the principle of discipline is temporary pain, but lasting joy. Grief now, fruit later. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So if your mom or dad, kids, tells you to clean your room, that is a kind of discipline. There's a kind of temporary pain you have to embrace. I realize it's not the worst kind of pain, right? But in one sense, this is painful. There's 100 other things I would rather do than clean my room. But your parents are teaching you something. There is lasting joy that's going to come as a result of this. That would be like a neutral stimulus. Most rooms just become cluttered, not for some nefarious or, you know, mean-spirited reason. It just happens. Other times, discipline, though, is in response to the bad things we do. Negative stimulus or stimuli, right? You do something wrong. You take something that's not yours, and your parents respond by helping you associate what you've done wrong with pain so that you recognize the connection. You'll recognize that this type of behavior does not lead to life. It leads to death. So discipline is instructive, and it's also corrective. Discipline is for children who are cared for and loved. Discipline is for children who are going to inherit an inheritance, for heirs. Discipline assumes that we need help from outside of ourselves, and then discipline is accomplished through temporary pain leading to lasting joy. But the author contrasts earthly discipline, or discipline from earthly fathers in verse 9, with the father of spirits. So we move on, secondly, to the purpose of discipline from heaven. Dennis Johnson recognizes three different kind of levels of contrast that are taking place here. I think this is helpful. So we could call them the source of discipline, the timing of discipline, and the effectiveness of discipline are all being contrasted here. We start with the source of discipline. We're comparing discipline from earthly fathers, or literally the of our flesh fathers, with the father of spirits. So there's a sense in which our earthly fathers, they primarily discipline us in regard to our flesh, in regard to our physical earthly lives. But God is able to discipline us and father us at a deeper level. He is the father of spirits. You think of back in chapter 4, Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is living and active, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we're comparing the sources of discipline, earthly fathers versus a heavenly father. We're also comparing and contrasting the timing of discipline. Our earthly fathers, verse 10, disciplined us for a short time, right? We discipline our children while they're children, but the idea is that they grow up, and then the time of our discipline comes to an end. However, God is able to discipline, and God is able to do His work on us for our entire lives. You never graduate out of God's discipline, at least in terms of our earthly life. So the timing of the discipline is different. And also what's being contrasted is the effectiveness of the discipline. We also see in verse 10 that our earthly fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them. It's kind of an acknowledgement here that our human fathers, and we might even be able to say mothers, are finite and fallen. And so their discipline is not flawless, right? They discipline as it seems best to them, right? But the Father of spirits fathers with infinite wisdom. His discipline, it says in verse 10, is for our good, that we may share His holiness, that we might share His purity, His set-apartness. So the effectiveness of the discipline is in contrast here. Two, the idea that God is a father is a theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. We go back to the Old Testament, and it's less clear, but it's there. It's there in places that acknowledge when the people of Israel, who are rescued out of Egypt, are referred to as like God's firstborn son. And Moses writes to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:5 that they should know that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So this was taking place back in the Old Testament. That took shape and was embraced. We see that coming out in the Old Testament wisdom literature also. For example, Psalm 94:12, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And of course, all that we see in Proverbs also about the Lord's discipline. But in the New Testament, with the coming of Christ, we see the foundation of God's fatherly discipline. While it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it is revealed with stunning clarity in the New Testament. And it's revealed as we reflect back on Adam. So when we reflect all the way back to the garden on Adam, Luke, in Luke chapter 3, refers to Adam as a son of God. So way back in the beginning, we began with a son of God. And Adam's relationship with God entailed that he was a representative of all the people who would come after him. He was a representative of every human being, all humankind. But we know Adam sinned. Adam sinned and inherited death. And the result was that by nature, he was not able to relate to God as Father in the same way, and instead he was going to relate to God primarily as judge. And as our representative, that became the case for all of us as well. God is first and foremost our judge because we are the breakers of his law. This is why Ephesians 2:3 calls every human being children of wrath. But what we know, which was promised to Adam and then came to fulfillment in the New Testament, is that God sent a second Adam. God sent another son. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. When Adam was tempted, he sinned. When the second Adam was tempted, he was faithful. So the good news is that there is another representative. There is another son of God. And this just isn't a son of God. This is the son of God, the only begotten son of God, who God gave so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's through the second Adam that God forgives sins for anyone who believes in him and who hopes in him. So God forgives the sins of everyone who places their faith in Christ. So that although the first son of God failed us, Adam, the second, the last son of God, the true and better Adam, as we sing sometimes, that Son of God saves us. And because of the second Son of God, we can become sons of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. Or like Sam read at the beginning of the service, Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in Christ, one of the benefits we receive of being united to him is adoption. I love how I got to read how Edward Lay described this, 17th century Puritan kind of guy. He writes, the applying of Christ's righteousness to us makes us righteous, right? That's kind of God as judge, right? Then he goes on to say, and the applying of Christ's sonship to us makes us sons and daughters of God. Christ being the firstborn is heir, and all God's people co-heirs with him. Or, I don't know if it if it's possible to write more succinctly and more beautifully than we see it in the Second London Confession. I thought it was so good, I printed it on the back of your handout. Listen to how this is described there. God has granted that all those who are justified, that is, who are declared righteous by God the judge, all God has granted all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry. Implied there is enabled to cry when we're in despair and when we're weary. Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as Father. Yet, they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I feel like we could sing that the way that it's written. Do you see the connection between Jesus as both the founder and perfecter of our faith and our adoption as sons? Christ came to make guilty, fallen sinners, to make them his brothers. I won't go back and read what I read last week, but looking back to Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 15, this is why Christ took on human flesh. So that he could call fallen, guilty people brothers. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Also says he came to destroy the power of death, that is, the devil. So adoption is the reason why the author can write in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, reminding us that we can draw near to God in confidence as children, just like my children draw near to me. I'm sad to say that I know sometimes they are hesitant to draw near to me because I am not as patient as I should be. But think of when children draw near to good parents. They draw near for all, they come to you and they really need you. Right? But they come to you for like the littlest things. And it's good that they do. It's right that they do. We have needs. We have struggles. We have trials and temptations. We have threats and even persecutions. But God in Christ is not just our judge. He is our Father. And this brings us back to the idea of discipline. The purpose of discipline from heaven is that God our Father would make us like Christ. Specifically, verse 10, that we may share his holiness. Which leads us, finally, to the power of discipline for endurance. God is a good Father. He is a wise Father. He is the Father of spirits. His word pierces to the division of soul and spirit. He knows you better than you know yourself. And just like our children need a lot of guidance and a lot of instruction and a lot of discipline, we need a lot of guidance and a lot of instruction and a lot of discipline. We are not sufficient in ourselves to know what we need in order to become holy like God is holy. And so we frequently encounter difficulty in our lives. There are so many things that make us weary, aren't there? The author of Hebrews wants to encourage us to not lose hope when we are weary. The difficulty God brings into our lives, while it's sometimes painful, is temporary. And there are people in this room who have endured incredible pain. God is using all these things in our lives, though, like a good and wise father. If you want to know what God's judgment looks like, it looks like what we see in Romans 1, where God gave them up. He gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. The author of Hebrews wants us to remember that God is treating us as sons. So that's why he's saying, he's quoting Proverbs, saying, don't think lightly of God's discipline. Don't despair of it. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Can you believe what he says there? The author of Hebrews has the audacity to say, yeah, all discipline, it seems unpleasant. Seems unpleasant? It is unpleasant when you're experiencing it. But it does change when you look back and you see the fruit of it. You can't see the fruit of it in the middle of it. All you can think about is the pain in the middle of it. But when you have the full picture, you're able to say, you're able to see, it seems painful for the moment, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It is for our good that we might share God's holiness. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So does discipline mean you've done something wrong when you're experiencing difficulty? Does it mean you've done something wrong? Well, yeah, it might. When you encounter difficulty, when you encounter suffering, could it be a response to a particular sin? Yeah, it sure, it could be. But not necessarily. Right? There's no indication that the Hebrew Christians had committed any particular sin. Discipline is sometimes in response to negative things, and sometimes it is just part of God forming us into who he means to. And so should you ask if there is unrepentant sin in your life when you encounter difficulty? Yeah, yeah, you should. But we continue to struggle with sin, as we read in verse 4. The struggle with sin continues. But this is so important as we evaluate that struggle. When God ordains suffering and difficulty in our lives, it is not punitive. No Christian rightly says, God is punishing me. That can never be true for someone for whom there is no condemnation because they're in Christ Jesus. That cannot be true for someone for whom, as the author of Hebrews has gone great lengths to describe, that Jesus went to the cross for, endured the wrath of God for, once for all. God is never punishing you. This is why we sing things like, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. If that's true, God is never punishing you. The question for each of us is, while God is our judge, is God also my Father? Many people experience suffering in the fallen world. Suffering does not necessarily mean that you're a son. The great ancient preacher John Chrysostom points this out in the passage where he says, the passage does not say everyone who is chastised is a son. What it says is, every son is chastised, or every son is disciplined. For those outside of Christ, if you're outside of Christ this morning, your suffering and the difficulty that you're experiencing is just part of life in a fallen world. For those at enmity with God, this might just make you more at enmity with God. It might just make you more against him and more angry at him. If you're outside of Christ, the difficulty in your life has no sanctifying effect. It is not conforming you to the image of Christ. It is not going to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It will simply be the occasion for more sin, more self-righteousness, and more alienation from God. But for those who are in Christ, the author of Hebrews wants to remind us that it is different. The author of Hebrews wants you to endure trusting God's fatherly discipline. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. This is probably an allusion back to Isaiah 35, which is really interesting. We're not going to get into. But we can appreciate what he's saying here. Don't continue to look down at your negative circumstances. Lift up your heads and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may rather be healed. God has healing purposes for and in his discipline of us. And you can only do that if you know that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Christians are not promised lives free of trouble and pain. But in a similar passage in Romans 8, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He goes on to say in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Do you know what the problem is with saving good things for later? It's not always bad. I have to remind you of that. It's not always bad. But do you know what the problem is with it? It's the same thing that's wrong with saving nothing for later and trying to have everything right now. Both are trying to create heaven on earth. But we will never have heaven on earth apart from adoption in Christ. In Christ, we are adopted children of God. And it is incredible how many good things God gives us. It is incredible how many blessings there are in this fallen world. But this is not heaven. We still await the redemption of our bodies. And we do so knowing that God disciplines those whom he loves, which will mean pain now to one degree or another through different seasons, but it is never punitive and it is never futile or worthless. A good father is using it for your good. God's children are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And that is always and only due to the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, our heads often droop. Some of us more than others, maybe just due to our personalities. Some of us more than others due to our circumstances. Father, we encounter difficulty every day. There is always something to make our hearts sorrowful. And there are often things that, without even a choice, grieve us. Father, we also recognize often we bring these things on ourselves. But not always. Father, we know that you are always sovereign over every circumstance in our lives, every minute, every breath we take. So, Father, as we remember that, help us remember that you always mean good in it. Help us receive discipline so that what is lame in us may be healed, rather than further put out of joint. Father, forgive us for regularly being so resistant. Father, help us believe that we are true sons as we set our eyes on Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.